is active in the church, works as an advertising and film writer in Los Angeles. He attended Dartmouth College, UCLA, BYU, and received his BA in history from BYU. He wrote a screenplay for a UNA film version of Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. Also primetime TV for ABC, educational programming on PBS, and church films at BYU. He wrote an article in the 1975 BYU Studies, Church Members Without a Church, Japanese Mormons in Japan, 1924 to 1948, was a winner of the Mormon History Award, and he has written articles in Faith and Belief, The Misery of Christian Joy. Responding to his paper will be Stan Christensen. He did his undergraduate degree at BYU and received his MBA at Harvard and still likes living in Cambridge and where he works for a consulting firm doing negotiations. So Chris will present his paper, Stan will respond, and then we'll have a question period. And if you do have a question, I'd like to have you come forward so everybody can hear it. Okay? Chris?
Thank you. I also have some first drafts and old copies if you want to pick up one, if there's enough. Yesterday, it was interesting that Paul Toscano warned us that a new doctrine was being preached by Elder Packer, that the plan of redemption is the Father's plan and not the Son's plan. Now, correct me if I'm wrong. I don't know how many people were aware of this. I don't know if you interviewed 1 out of 10,000 Mormons on the street, they would this would bother them or worry about them. In fact, I'm tempted to wonder if outside of Elder Packer, maybe Brother Toscano is the only person in the church that was aware of it until yesterday. I know I wasn't, and I sometimes wonder if there's a conspiracy between liberals and conservatives in the church to make certain statements, give them more attention than seems like most members are just way too busy to even read or study most of these things, and I think we spend a lot of time on some things that don't affect most people. So too with John Taylor's famous saying, I think we're all aware of it, the kingdom of God or nothing. This appeals to the liberals amongst us because it's heroic and romantic, no compromise, united order, equality, fraternity. It's a wonderful, rousing statement. And conservatives love it, too, because, it's 100% obedience or nothing, the kingdom of God or nothing. I only have one problem with it, which is that it is not Mormonism. Mormonism teaches, and there is such a difference between what many Mormons believe and what Mormonism teaches. Mormonism happens to accept as scripture DNC 76, which describes blessings for every small act of goodness that you do in life. This is not just a minor revelation of Joseph Smith. If you read the early writings, when he writes about the vision, he is talking about DNC 76. Not talking about the first vision, interestingly enough. Of course, DNC 76 announced to the world a grand, bold new revelation, not that it's the kingdom of God or nothing, but that it's the kingdom of God or something. Yet, many of the early brethren had troubles with it, brethren and sisters. Brigham Young and W.W. Phelps wrote their problems with it, and many today, and Joseph Smith, as late as 1843, was still writing poems about it and other things, it's still rejected in spirit by many today. Many teach that if you aren't paying a full 10%, you are not paying tithing, rather than it's good to pay 10%, but it's better to pay 6% than 1%. We accept gradations of goodness as doctrine, but we rarely teach them as good and vital moral principles. We ignore the moral aspects of the greatest of all of our early revelations. Why is this important? Because teaching gradations of goodness is both true doctrine and it generally leads to more goodness. And creating more goodness is what this paper is about. I want to read one quote from the end of the paper in case I run out of time. Philosophy professor Christina Somers has asked, "Where have all the good deeds gone? It is now possible to consider ourselves morally exemplary simply because we adhere to an enlightened set of social principles. We may vote in accordance with these principles, but they require nothing of us personally. We need never lift a finger to help anyone. We can even permit ourselves to be ruthless in relations with other people. Because morality has been sublimated into ideology, great numbers of people, the young and educated especially, feel that they have an adequate moral identity merely because they hold the right views. In the church, we're aware that many people see the truth as an excuse not to actually do good. And in the secular and political world, according to what Professor Sommer says, it's the same thing. As long as you're holding the politically, I don't want to use that term, but the political... Okay, as long as you're holding the right views, you're okay, despite what goodness or badness you may do in your personal life. In the church, we seem to have two basic parties of writers. I know this is stereotyping, but there's no time for all the gradations. Labeled Orthodox, Unorthodox, Conservative, Liberal, Iron Rotters, Liahonas, whatever term you want to use. There have been times when reading both official and alternative publications, I have felt like crying out, "A plague on both your houses. You are both speaking to yourselves and in the process becoming soft-headed and hard-hearted, both mentally lazy and judgmental." In fact, an earlier draft of this paper was called How to Be Soft-Hearted and Hard-Headed in a Soft-Headed, Hard-Hearted Church. How many on either side are really interested in this basic vital issue called goodness? Let's talk about the official publications, on and on about intricate doctrinal truths, doing somersaults proving that ancient and modern practices were identical, proper ritual, proper dress, total loyalty and obedience, and on and on. Some BYU writers have even used the phrases mere ethics, as if it's a dirty word, something which is offensive to me as saying mere chastity or mere honesty. The result is that both our leaders and our youth often see goodness as a mere sidelight to the real gospel. Got a million examples of this. I'll just read a couple. I'm sure we all know our own stories. One stake leader was addressing the youth after a service project and said, it's a true principle to help the poor, but there's also beware the danger in associating too much with people who have a negative and losing attitude towards life. A returned missionary recently bragged to me how many Shinto shrines he had consecrated in Japan with his urine. Since Shintoism is not the true religion, why would obviously God care about their shrines? Another missionary bragged how he had worked in construction and gotten paid under the table before his mission. While there are many shades of gray in the tax code, lying about one's actual income is not one of those shades of gray, but he was justified because he was going to go and convert people into becoming honest in all their dealings. I never heard such terms as Jew him down or that's mighty white of you until I went on my mission and learned it from my fellow emissaries of Christ. After working with a less active deacon for months, we finally got him to come out for the first time, but the bishop physically stopped him from passing the sacrament mid-hymn because he did not have a tie on. We never saw him again. Another bishop spent half of his yearly sacrament talk explaining why even caffeine-free Coke is evil. What's disturbing... the point is, goodness doesn't seem to be one of those hot 30 topics in the church. What's disturbing is that the rhetoric of the conservatives has infected the rhetoric of the liberals. Conservatives don't argue, they pronounce authoritatively, so liberals reply by quoting older or different authorities. When some say do it because the Lord's servants say so, others respond with I won't do it just because they say so. What would actually be good or right is like a minor issue in all this. When conservatives attack intellectual freedom, liberals stop using their intellectual freedom to talk about more important issues and get sidetracked into talking about intellectual freedom itself. I counted 17 presentations at this symposium about that subject. When salvation is interpreted selfishly when we're young, will I make it to the celestial kingdom? Those who break free, they break free of the rules, but not of the self-centeredness. So you'll hear people who are moving away from the church will say, I finally found myself, I'm free of the guilt, no more rules, I'm not going to impose my values on my children, I have peace within myself, I have a pure heart, personal happiness, inner peace. The thing that bothers me is that the starving guy on the street does not care if your heart has been converted to Christ or not, or that you're doing it out of pure motives. He cares if you give him food or not. The person who needs help in the hospital doesn't care if you donated the wing to get your name on the wall or not. He cares that the hospital is there to save his life. That's, but if you don't do it with pure motives, it doesn't help anybody. That's a difference, what I'll get to at the end of my paper, on the difference between the Jewish concept of goodness and the Christian concept of goodness. This week already, we've heard a lot of talk saying we should get rid of the shoulds and the oughtas out of our vocabulary. I'm thankful for the shoulds and the oughtas that my fathers gave me. Maybe not all rules are good, but good rules are good. I remember my father lecturing me when he'd seen us, we copied something we'd seen in a Western, and we're making fun of a Catholic church, and he grabbed me by the collar and said, "You never make fun of what's held sacred by other people." I remember we came home one day to report what a, quote, big fat black man had done to us. And he lectured and discussed us long into the night. You know, why did you choose those particular words? Are those words the most negative words you could think of? It really had an effect on me, and I'm grateful that he wanted to impose his values on me. If we could focus our children on worrying about goodness issues rather than whether or not they will become Leohonas or iron rotters, they will automatically become tough-minded, but about the issues that matter most, not about allegiance to a particular persuasion. Now let's talk a little bit about the alternative voices, which I have just as many problems, article after article of scholastic trivia, nitpicking detail, personal hair-tearing, nicely coined phrases about little or nothing, violent reactions by enlightened professors against ignorant prejudices of Utah's suffocating conservative culture, which does little for those of us who live outside of Utah and are suffocated by the ignorant prejudices of a secular liberal culture. I can understand the frustration in Utah, just by the odds, most of the idiotic things you're going to read in the paper, on TV, and call shows, and letters to the editor will be by Mormons. Where I live, most of those are by secular liberals, and so the Mormon values seem somewhat refreshing to me. From time to time, there is an article about actually giving profound moral insights into scriptural and personal righteousness and doing good, but I still find those the exception. I'm going to skip the definition of goodness because that goes on for three pages, and we can talk about that later if you want to. Basically, I define it the way everybody else defines it, to be like Mother Teresa or Jesus and not like Idi Amin or Hitler. But when you talk about making a better world, it's interesting. We all want to make a better world, and the Old Testament prophets teach us this, and we just think, what if we had if we could outlaw sexism and racism and poverty? But then making a more godly world would also outlaw pornography and abortion and adultery. And so it seems like a simple issue, but it becomes complicated as we talk about it. The scriptures are very explicit about their definitions of a godly person. I have two pages of scriptures. I'll just quote one. Moroni tells us quote, "Everything which inviteth to do good and to persuade to believe in Christ is sent by the power and gift of Christ. Whatsoever thing persuadeth men to do evil and believe not in Christ is of the devil. For after this manner doth the devil work, for he persuadeth no man to do good, no, not one." I consider that an incredible scripture that we, again, have basically ignored, like DNC 76. Mormons teach that the devil will tell 1,000 lies or 1,000 truths to get one lie across, but Mormonism, or at least Moroni, teaches that the devil is incapable of trying to persuade anybody to do good. Anyone who is doing good, that inspiration comes from God. This gives a very different perspective to Nephi's seemingly narrow definition of two churches in the last days, which, if we use Moroni's definition, could be redefined not as a people of one theology, not a church in that sense, but as people who believe in God and do good versus people who don't. Viktor Frankl's great work, Man's Search for Meaning, concludes, "From all this we may learn that there are two races of men in this world, but only these two, the race of the decent man and the race of the indecent man." Liberals and conservatives seem to get more hung up on race, gender, nationality, rather than who does actual good and who does evil. Paul, of course, puts charity and the Savior himself, when asked the two great commandments, simply quotes from the Torah, to love God and to love one's neighbor. All the scriptures are united and clear in defining doing good and accepting God as two sides of the very same coin, never divisible in separate compartments. It's only in post-biblical times that we have divorced the two. In the scriptures, they are always married. The modern term for this is ethical monotheism, Judaism's finest contribution to the world, in the words of Lowell Bunyan. I have a lot of quotes about that. From G. Ernest Wright, "The prophetic protest against social injustice is without close parallel in the ancient world." I sometimes get frustrated when I hear all the condemnations of the Old Testament. Prophetic protest against social injustice is without close parallel in the ancient world. Yet ethical monotheism, the belief in a God who demands that we act ethically, is very controversial because people cling to one half of the formula or the other. Thus we have Islam fundamentalists, Irish religionists, crusaders, who are willing to kill to promote the truth because finding the truth is more important than doing good. Their God, you know, being doing good is down the list somewhere. But we also have, in this century, communists, Nazis, and some secular humanists who have created various forms of so-called ethical world orders while ignoring or trying to do away with classical biblical faith. To state the situation less extremely, many liberals tend to believe that God is peripheral to creating goodness. Many conservatives tend to believe that goodness is peripheral to finding God and being saved. The scriptures demand that we take both seriously. The danger can come in what I call Huck Finn logic. As long as there is love, who cares what the definition of a family is? My kids turned out just fine. The single parent shout in People magazine on various talk shows. Well, Huck Finn turned out just fine too, and he had no parents, no schooling, no church, and rags for clothing. But by chance, or the manipulations of fiction, he happened to have a wonderful, pure, loving heart from birth. And I'm sure today one out of 50 or 100 people have that same wonderful heart, religion or not, just as many religious people have an evil heart, probably. Following that logic, why don't we recommend no parents at all or Pap Finn abusive fathers and the destruction of all public schooling? It worked for Huck Finn. The fact is our inner cities are filled with thousands of Huck Finn runaways, and most of them are not turning out like Huck Finn. The vast majority need God, both parents, schools, and laws. This is my little joke. I don't know if Dan Quayle really was capable of understanding all this, was bright enough to understand all this, but some TV personalities apparently appear even dimmer than Dan Quayle. Let's skip some. Secularism may provide many values, but it is difficult to argue for risking your family's lives to hide Anne Frank in your attic if you really think that this life is absolutely all there is or ever will be. Some heroic chance Huck Finn's among us will do it, religion or not, or in Huck Finn's case, despite religion. But I'm not in favor of leaving all goodness to chance. For instance, the great Holocaust student Philip Halley has said the safest place in all Europe for the World War II was the French fundamentalist Protestant village of Le Chambon, where there were 3,500 Protestant Darbyites who took the Bible so literally they felt they had no choice but to risk everything to save the chosen people and succeeded in saving over 6,000 of them. The problem I see in a lot of this is a false understanding of human nature. I think the ancient Jews and Christians had it pretty close to right. But in terms Elaine, how do you say her name, Pagels, calls incredible and heretical, St. Augustine managed to convince all Christendom that from the moment of conception, humans were entirely corrupt and evil, a nature irreversibly damaged by sin. If humans can do no good, what's the point of trying? The only way to be saved is, according to St. Augustine, would be proper ordinances and to later fundamentalist Protestants accepting Christ as your personal Savior. Doing good became not part of that formula. In fact, they often would quote from Isaiah and call good works filthy rags. In contrast, the modern Enlightenment went the other extreme, rebelling against St. Augustine, and said we're all naturally wonderful. There may not be a divinity, but all children have a divine goodness in them. The problem with this is if your children are wonderful and it is only society which corrupts them, they don't really need to be taught to be evil or taught to be good or that good reinforced. So I see believing being too idealistic and too pessimistic as both sources of great evil. Fortunately, Mormonism fell for neither fallacy, or some might say we fell for both of them. In Mormonism, we're born with the seed of deity, the light of Christ. We have divine potential, but also we believe the natural man is an enemy to God. And we've been very realistic in how we bring up youth. We want a lot of reinforcements, and we don't take their natural goodness if some believe it, we don't raise them that way. We believe we have to reinforce goodness with them. I want to just talk about two roots of evil that I think are largely ignored. And I think they represent a sort of a black hole in the thinking of both liberals and conservatives. And I think they are much deeper a source of evil than what we generally look at as sources of evil. The first one I would say is whatever term you want to use, hormones, testosterone, the associated cultural factors which culminate in the differences between the sexes. The fact is, in America, single young men commit 90% of the major and violent crimes, although just 13% of the population. Five times more likely to commit violent crimes than married men and receive five times the convictions of rape. Sexually, as we all know, men rape, have fetishes, and seek for far more variety and activity than women. I have, 10 pages of background about this, but I'll skip all that. As Margaret Mead has noted about the primitive society she observed in the South Seas, the worry that boys will not grow up to be men is much more widespread than the worry that girls will not grow up to be women. And in none of these South Sea societies does the latter fear appear at all. In modern terms, when neither parent in South Central LA has any religious or moral affiliation or devotion, it's almost always the mother, or she's on drugs, the grandmother, who will end up being the one that raises the kids. Every primitive society found ways to tame and redirect these destructive tendencies. Modern society apparently is unique in offering a solution of ignoring the problems and hoping it will disappear. Just to offend everybody, at this symposium, approximately 16 presentations concern feminist issues, how to make the church more sensitive to women. But not a single paper, as far as I can tell, although I heard a little bit of it on this morning on the paper on fidelity, on how to reach out and communicate with and tame, that is, convert to a Christ-like life, more heterosexual men. Yet objectively and statistically, that is where the goodness issue is greatest. Not only do women already outnumber men, the cost to society is far greater when they leave the when men leave the discipline of the Sermon on the Mount and the Ten Commandments. The cost to society is far greater than when women leave it. But that's not a particularly popular stand to take, so I'll move on. When we look at history, we find a myriad of movements, crusades, communism, Nazism, nationalism, wars of religion, gangs, and the root cause of all that is the headlines from Somalia jump out at us, young men with guns. Strong, loving families, sexual discipline, male and female role models, fathers and mothers who teach their sons and daughters sexual respect and restraint. In short, the long tradition of society and church-sponsored family values seems to be the most efficient way to combat this outrageous evil. Teenage boys will form peer groups and exhibit aggressive behavior. And if we ignore that fact, then we leave them to join gangs and illegal gangs. Boy Scouts, Boys Clubs, organized athletics, strongly reinforced family values, let alone a church itself, all these things sometimes denounced or downgraded by some with liberal tendencies, are far more important than we realize. It's not really that liberals are against the church and family, but they just seem to see it's an unnecessary part of the formula in proposing laws to correct society ills. Obviously, every law has to be sex blind, and so we can't even really consider that. Yesterday, the radio reported that President Clinton was the first president in many, many years to refuse to attend the Boy Scout Jamboree that's going on right now. In recent L.A. riots, the man who beat Reginald Denny on the head with a brick told the police, in a voice cracking with sobs, "I never seen my daddy. I bet if I had a father, I wouldn't be in this predicament I'm in right now." More to the point, studies of young criminals have found that 70% of all juveniles and those in reform institutions come from fatherless homes. The words about family and home from President McKay and Lee come back to haunt us. That's what I see as the black hole in the reasoning of the liberals. Now, for the conservatives, my number two source of evil is a term I use loosely, cognitive dissonance, which I term loosely to include all the psychological theories of how we rationalize selective perception and retention, and all the ways our brain, which is our greatest gift, but it's not a perfect gift, will actually alter reality and justify ourselves. A lot of examples about this. A corporation will always go broke if it gives in to union demands, and sometimes it's even telling the truth. It's always provided enough pay, benefits, enough safety, enough ecological safeguards, enough civil rights and feminist innovations. Anyway, there's all kinds of ways you can see this going on where people just don't think they have to change. No TV evangelist ever has enough money to do all the projects necessary. After all the sacrifice he has put into his career, no monetary compensation is unjustified. Perhaps this is why if governments are to allow taxes and charities, those charities should be required by law to make available their salary and income information. Despite the fact the average American is living better than 99% of all the people who have ever lived, only a rare few feel that we actually have enough. Conservative Mormons and Christians point out that true peace cannot come until everyone accepts Christ. He didn't take the man out of the gutter. He took the gutter out of the man. Yet, even after conversion, many people rationalize. Political action sometimes is necessary. Outside objective society or religious standards are necessary. Slavery was ended by political action, not by a mass conversion to Christ. In Pasadena and Los Angeles, combined, we had 101 first-stage smog alerts in 1978. We had 10 in 1991. This did not come about because of a political conversion, but because of a catalytic conversion forced on us by Democrats mostly. And we could go on and on. Minority concerns, feminist concerns, disabled rights, worker advances for all Americans due largely to the painful and often distasteful and probably unchristlike work by some early labor unions and socialists. Many of these things, people just on their own, whether they're converted or not, don't often do good. And I think this is where the conservatives often miss the point. I have a nice little... You want to pass those out, Steve? I have a nice little chart here which I sort of summarize, and again, I know I'm stereotyping, but I won't even read it because that'll save time if you can just share it, but this has sort of what liberals tend to do and conservatives tend to do. I'm fully aware that there are always exceptions, but this might explain what I'm getting at. I think they both have some fallacies in their logic which harm us when it comes to the issues of goodness. Perhaps Mormon leaders tend to be more conservative not because they are just rich white guys, but because if one has to choose between strong church and family and bad laws versus wonderful laws with rotting families, earth and heaven will be better off with secure families. My personal preference, of course, is for both. Okay. I want to talk for a second about are we ethical monotheists, and I'm going to get into the implications. Are we more concerned about goodness, or in other words, which comes first to Mormons, true doctrine or goodness, good actions? That's the definition of an ethical monotheist. My belief is that in our gut and in our doctrines, goodness comes first, but in our preachings and in our practice, doctrine is more important. Let me just show you a few examples. The Mormon stand that good works is as necessary as true faith is well known to every member and to all our Protestant opponents. Some are trying to now say that we've overlooked grace, but personally, if we had to overlook something, I'm glad we did not overlook good works. The problem I have with our emphasis on good works is not our doctrine, but how we identify it to mean short hair and white shirts rather than public good works. Let me ask you a couple questions. Suppose a bishop, when inactive, took up drinking and dropped dead. And next door to him, his good Jewish neighbor dropped dead, who had been kind and honest to his Mormon neighbors his whole life. A general authority is invited to give two funeral sermons. Who would he give the better chance of going to heaven? The man that had true faith and that had the correct doctrine and the correct ordinances, but the bad works, or the man without the correct doctrine and without the correct ordinances, but had good ethical behavior? My experience is that the Mormons tend to give the non-Mormons a quicker road to heaven. This, of course, talks about... brings us to the doctrine of baptism for the dead, which I think has got incredible moral meanings to it, but we tend to ignore it and just talk about it as ritual. And we don't really pull it apart and look at it. For instance, if it tells us what we can do in the next life, does it tell us what we can't do in the next life? Or do other religions have an implied doctrine of works for the dead? For instance, medieval Catholics, you could be a corrupt person, but as long as you were baptized, you could even set up money to pay for prayers and good works to be said for you after you were dead. But if you died as a child without baptism, you were condemned to limbo, or as some would say today, limba. Now, Protestant fundamentalists. James Dobson spent his last day on earth with Ted Bundy and said he confessed his belief in Christ. Now, he said that he thought that Bundy still deserved the penalty, the death penalty, but he said, if he was sincere, he will go to heaven, whereas Gandhi, according to his doctrine, anyway, as I understand it, never will. So apparently, according to that doctrine, faith in Christ can never be put off, but good works and some of those other things can be, baptism and some of those other things. So let's come back to Mormonism. If we believe something can be taken care of in the next life, what has to happen in this life? Let me quote from Joseph Smith, since I don't want to quote any liberals or conservatives. The great parent of the universe views them as his offspring and without any of those contracted feelings that influence the children of men. He is the wise lawgiver, and he will judge all men not according to the narrow contracted notions of men, but according to the deeds done in the body, whether they be good or evil, and whether these deeds were done in England, America, Spain, or Turkey. To say the heathens would be damned because they did not believe in the gospel would be preposterous, and to say that the Jews would all be damned that do not believe in Jesus would be equally absurd. This is especially incredible when you think that he said this in 1842, when the rest of Europe was condemning Jews to ghettos, not as a 1960s liberal or something. What that says to me is, if true faith, true doctrine, true baptism can be taken care of in the next life, according to Joseph Smith at least, the thing that can't be is basic ethical actions. As he says, the deeds done in the body, whether they be good or evil. Let me just take another 5 minutes and look at some implications of these. These are the fun parts that make people mad, but this is what I really want to talk about. Let's talk about goodness and art, where I think, again, the official church magazines and the alternative magazines have both gone a little bit crazy. Wayne Booth implies that Satan would love to hear students have students listen to an Osmonds concert. Alan Keel calls My Turn on Earth ascetic sin and perhaps even blasphemy. Eugene England calls the theology of Saturday's Warrior misleading if not heretical. Martin Clark makes Star Child the moral equivalent of stock fraud. Bruce Jorgensen wonders if Orson Scott Card's type of science fiction is a kind of self-betrayal that calls in question the integrity of all the writer's professed beliefs. Peggy Fletcher says all advertising is a religious image building is an anathema to Christian living. I have a whole bunch about this, but that's a whole separate paper. All I'd like to say is when they compare these things to Hamlet and opera, can you imagine the New Yorker publishing a serious review telling us that Dr. Seuss is not as good as Picasso? It would be a joke, and yet our publications are carrying these all the time. Now, if you call them flawed and bad drama, I would probably agree with you 90% of the time. But to use words like heretical and ascetic sin, I think is actually juvenile is the best word I could use. The church's home front spots, many people see these as slick and good public relations. But what they teach is whether you're a Mormon or not, you have to share your love with, you have to love, pay attention to your loved ones, and be moral here and now. They teach goodness, not truth, or perhaps that goodness is the greatest truth. And frankly, if they're a little more doctrinal, if they said everybody should pay 10% to the charities they believe in, I'd even be happier. I've included at the end of mine my own sample ad, if anybody's interested. Peggy Fletcher criticizes Mormon ads, but quotes only bad Mormon ads as evidence. Well, everybody agrees we should not produce bad ads. But the Episcopalians, he died to take away your sins, not your mind. Some of those ads are great, and I'd love our church to run them. Liberals don't want my kids to support Mormon plays and novels because they are aimed at kids. Conservatives don't want them to see movies like Glory because they're R-rated. I want them to see both because it will help them think about goodness and because the choice isn't between Kenneth Cope and Mozart. With most teams, it's between Kenneth Cope and Axl Rose. Goodness and truth. Here again, let me just read a quick quote from Robert Graves. I've just finished a book on the principles of textual distortion in the gospel. And until this problem is settled and Jesus' sayings properly established, what the hell is the point of talking about Christianity? Can you imagine God having the same point of view? Put Christianity on hold for a couple thousand years till all the academic problems are solved. I have yet to see the evidence that people of great academic or artistic accomplishments are more moral or kind than those who spend their time in other endeavors. And yet, David Wright has written, a lack of concern with the critical method and its clear conclusions means that we have set aside our search for and claims about being interested in religious truth. I just don't think the technical biblical scholarship of grad schools, it's wonderful if you're into it and that's your profession, but I don't think that defines what is a good and moral person. If we were hiding Anne Frank in our attic, God choosing goodness above truth would want us to lie. But this is a difficult issue because 99% of the time we are tempted to lie for church reasons or for non-church reasons. We are not hiding Anne Frank in our attic. And thus, exceptions should not become rules. But I'm just trying to say it's a messy issue. Goodness and money. few years ago, I wrote, if the conservative churches interpreted the anti-sex scriptures as loosely as they interpret the anti-money ones, the church would become the most popular place in town. I don't know if I believe that so much now. It's a real complicated issue. I won't even get into it. But over a century ago, the church leaders took away your money but let you keep extra wives. Today, you can keep your money but no extra wives. Is materialism the price of chastity? I think too much perfection can make people join cults and go crazy and leave altogether. And, you know, when I see these 10 and 15,000 square foot mansions that people are building, it seems absolutely ridiculous and sinful. But, you know, maybe if we could get everybody to live tithing, that's a commandment that could last for thousands of years. United Order seems to only work for, you know, a decade or two. Okay. Last point. Priorities, costs, and what I'm trying to say is that there are costs to every social advance we want to make. In 1980, I interviewed an editor of the Keizai Shimbun, Japan's equivalent of the Wall Street Journal. And I said, this is right at the end of the Carter years, how come everything in Japan is so wonderful and in America everything is such a mess? And he almost laughed at me. He said, you shouldn't be ashamed of how badly you're doing. You should be proud of how wonderfully you're doing. Japan is the most homogeneous nation on earth. If we tried half the things you're doing, we would, our whole country would fall apart. He said, you know, look at it. Complete racial and sexual integration, low taxes, open immigration, little discipline in the schools, no dress codes, lenient legal systems, complete civil rights, refusal to harshly enforce many laws, easy access to guns, and on and on and on. What he was really saying is that despite what some people have said, there is no free lunch, that when we try for one goal, there is often a cost. Pearls do have a great price. Provo can become more heterogeneous and less provincial, but people will have to start locking their doors. That's just the price. Perhaps we can have complete intellectual freedom and a tight-knit utopian community. And we're all struggling with those issues, which is good, unless we're naive enough to think we can be both Berkeley and an Amish village. Mormonism's greatest claim is modern revelation, yet it's also our biggest problem. If there's too much, our free agency is threatened. If there's not enough, God is speaking with the awful voice of silence, as Melville wrote. If the revelation is too strange or off the wall, then the prophet's out of touch. If it's too common sense, we don't need a prophet. Any fool could have thought it up. So our greatest claim is a no-win situation, and it's really interesting. Answers to gospel questions, once written by the second highest authority on earth, now have a big disclaimer. There's nothing authoritative at all about these answers, if you look at the ensign. So, I mean, the fact is we need both authority and we need non-authoritative ways to bash out the many sides of big issues. Perhaps we need both the ensign and Sunstone. And I have a lot of good jokes about horny returned missionaries, but I'll skip all those. Chastity, you know, promiscuity has a great cost, but chastity also has a great cost. And I think we sometimes, when I hear about, it seems we sometimes have unrealistic expectations when we talk about marriage in the church. A year ago, I presented a paper in favor of the status quo of the priesthood, keeping it male only. I actually had a secret agenda, which was not to set priesthood policy. That'll come from whoever it comes from. But to get people discussing goodness in realistic, down-to-earth terms. Let's look at real human psychology, the way we really are, what motivates us, and discover what policies have the greatest chance of taming natural tendencies, producing good, strong families, dedicated, sacrificing fathers and mothers, turning teenage boys and girls into saints. Let's study which churches and which policies get boys and girls to give the most hours of service and do others. You know, remember Jesse Jackson said, there's a party of need and a party of greed. Well, that's a great statement, but why don't we do it, you know, instead of another paper on polygamy, why don't we actually study it? Why don't we see which church produces the most giving, the most service, the most stable marriages? You know, which political party, if you want to get into politics. I'm not suggesting that policy be based entirely on what's practical and what works, but if we can learn, let's learn. Where does it say that ignorance must precede inspiration? I'll skip my last section, which was are Mormons Jews, to suggest that, again, what I said earlier, the Jewish attitude is we don't care about where your heart is at. It doesn't say love your parents. It says honor your parents. And if you can't love them, you got to be good anyway. Christians say unless you love them, then it's hypocrisy. Those good works don't count. As a youth, I thought Mormonism felt almost more Jewish than Christian, heavy on work, short on grace. Now that I am finally becoming more comfortable with the emphasis on works, the church is becoming more Christian. What my thought here was that for thousands of years, Judaism was a true religion, and the emphasis on works, whether you have a pure heart or a perfect heart or not, was good. Of course, you can go too far with that, and Jesus came and said, wait a second, the whole point of all that is to purify your heart, to feel the Holy Ghost, to have pure thoughts, and to commune with the Holy Spirit. But then his teachings were also taken too far by Augustine and Luther and other people to where the good works didn't matter at all, as long as you have a pure heart and pure faith. That's all that counts. It is my impression that the genius of Mormonism takes us back to the meridian of time. It miraculously removes the overemphasized extremes of both ancient Judaism and modern Christianity. If we could talk about good works, promoting good works, think about it, escape the traps of both too much godless ethics and an unethical God, then perhaps we could be worthy of the appellation of the true Church of God. Thank you.
Last night after attending a couple of sessions of the symposium, I went over to a concert out by the Symphony Hall. Maybe some of you were out there. There was sort of outdoor dancing. It was a Latin combo. And it was really a great sight. It was something that Brigham Young would have been proud of. There were all kinds of people there, every different sort of ethnic and racial, gender, no matter sort of how you sliced it, seemed to be a lot of different groups represented. Mothers and fathers were dancing with children on their necks. There was one particularly poignant sight, which was a sort of guy who appeared to be homeless, dancing with a woman who appeared to be of our culture. She had a flower-printed dress and the lace collar, and they were having a good time and smiling at each other. And everyone was having a good time, and the music was what was in common that drew them there. There were people that I'm sure some would have thought as liberals, some would have thought of as conservatives, depending on how you define that. But it was a nice metaphor for sort of togetherness in the valley. I was with a couple of friends from college, and I was lamenting the fact that I hadn't seen very many people of my generation at the symposium yesterday, and asked some of them if they knew about it, and if so, why they had chosen not to attend. And most of them did know, and their responses were somewhat sort of typical, I guess. They said, well, isn't that just for the extremists, whether you're extreme conservative or extreme liberal? And I asked them what they meant by extremists, and a lot of different answers. There wasn't a whole lot of clarity on that. Another person asked me, which papers I enjoyed the most, and gave a couple of fictitious titles of what extremists might present at a symposium. And, it was funny, somewhat sarcastic. When I replied, the one that I enjoyed the most from yesterday was one on the prodigal son. They were somewhat surprised, and I think there were a lot of assumptions going into what they thought might happen at the symposium based on the stereotypes that they had set. What constitutes conservative and liberal has been something that's never been quite clear to me. The school I went to, Lowell Benyon's Boys Ranch in Idaho as a 14-year-old, and he helped sort of formulate a lot of what I thought about conservatives and liberals. But then throughout the years, I heard lots of different definitions, and none of them are really quite the same. It's quite a subjective thing, much as what constitutes a feminist or what constitutes an intellectual or what constitutes a homosexual. I was recently talking to a non-member friend and saying that there had been a recent church leader addressing these points and talking about these as being dangerous factors in the church. And she said, well, if you get rid of all the homosexuals, all the liberals, and all the feminists, then all you have left is the dumb white men. And I sort of laughed at the irony of it and thought, I wonder where I fit into the equation, and wasn't quite sure. Chris's paper is very topical. It talks about a lot of different things and is fun that way, and I would encourage you to take a copy. There's a lot in there that he didn't have time to share. Some of the things that I like the best were his thoughts on separating the church from the beliefs of individuals. I liked his thoughts on the dangers of allegiances to particular persuasions and particularly in extreme persuasions, the healthiness of different perspectives that he talks about in the paper. And probably best of all are his anecdotes. He really does have pages and pages of anecdotes and stories. And, they actually are quite funny, although often grounded in stereotypes. Whenever I, sort of hear stories about conservatives and liberals, I think of a bishopric that I served in Los Angeles. And there was a sort of long-standing controversy between the bishop and the stake president. The bishop was one that lots of people might have thought of as liberal, and the stake president was one who lots would have thought of as conservative. And I was in a meeting once with them, and the stake president said to the bishop, "Bishop, I hear your ward is becoming a haven for homosexuals. A lot of liberals over there, and I think that, you know, it's a real problem we need to address." And the bishop, who gave what I thought was a heroic response without even pausing, said, "Well, that's great news, because I would hope that my ward's a haven for anyone who's down and out and really needs the love of Christ." And that really sort of solidified for me at that time the sort of danger of categorizing people based on whether it's sexual persuasion, political persuasion, gender. And Chris's thesis that goodness is marginalized under the current dynamics in the church, I think, is definitely true. It would be hard for us to disagree with that. Everyone would like to see more goodness. I think the difficulty comes with his assumption that conservatives and liberals aren't necessarily interested in creating more goodness, which I think certainly might be true for some, but again, the categorizations and the generalizations become difficult somewhat, for me at least. The problem with this is that the use of extremes or labels as causes of our failure to achieve the goodness, which I think all of us are seeking, is full of assumptions, and it deals with an important problem, I think largely on the symptomatic level. And sort of going over it on the symptomatic level, it's easy to sort of talk about the problems, and we all sort of see the problems. But I think this is sort of the one hole in the paper, is he doesn't really spend a lot of time, although some time, on some of the causes behind that. And so of the many things possible to talk about, I thought what might be interesting as a group is to talk a little bit about what the causes are of why it's not easier in our church and our community to concentrate on goodness. And I've just jotted down a couple of these. I think that, and hopefully, you know, sort of hoping there'd be a discussion about these things, people can add to the causes, or maybe help come up with some of the solutions might be to the causes. I think that, first of all, the whole concept of seeking to understand others rather than seeking to be understood, that sort of Stephen Covey and Deborah Tannen have sold millions of books basically expounding upon this principle, I think is very important in trying to affect goodness in society. If we can't understand other people, whether it be their political persuasions, their gender, it's extremely hard to act in manners that would be termed goodness. I think a second one is the over-focus in our community on activity rather than reflection. It's hard to internalize the principles of the church without having time to reflect. We seem to have a checklist mentality in our culture. There's sort of 16 things to do before you move on to the next stage, and all of us, I certainly have been guilty of that. It's hard to say no to things in the church, whether it's church callings or people asking for help, and I think most of us could occupy ourselves full-time doing the things that we are supposed to do in the church. Even temple attendance, I found recently, I had an experience in the temple where I was sort of sitting in the temple sort of reflecting on some things and was sort of told by one of the temple workers that I need to hurry and keep on going, and other people that needed to come through, and I sort of felt like I was being processed through a machine, which was sort of a metaphor for the difficulty of reflection, I think, sometimes in our culture. I think a third cause of why it's difficult to concentrate on goodness in the church is the focus on what I call measurable religion. A lot of the tenets of our religion are measurable, and that seems to be what we concentrate on. Until recently, priesthood members had to report how many good deeds they'd done in a given week, and Relief Society also had to try to sort of measure the amount of compassionate service that they had done during the past week, as if those things were at all measurable. The measurement of home teaching and visiting teaching is bothersome to some, and I think that the emphasis, maybe the overemphasis in our church on the word of wisdom is largely because it's something that we can measure. It's something easy to observe and measure and become a part of our church, and thus often gets overemphasized, although important. I think a fourth cause of the difficulty is that we focus on obedience at the expense of free agency. I think all of us agree that obedience certainly has a place and is important. But to do good, you need to make, I think, choices to do good. And obedience taken to the extreme leaves few choices to be made, and often is just a guise for a representative need for control or a fear of change. I think related to this is the failure to recognize that there are different stages of development. All of us sort of pass through different stages. And consciously choosing a life that is committed to Christ, which would be, I guess, a sort of further higher stage of moral development, is extremely different from giving in to pressure. And that might be important at some stage of life as well. But our sort of failure to recognize the differences that we have as individuals and the concentration on obedience, which tends to focus on the latter stage of development, I think is somewhat problematic and takes away from our ability to focus on being good. I think, and Chris discusses this actually in his paper, which he didn't have time to comment on. The final point I would add in terms of causes of difficulties is the failure to recognize the value of differences that we have in the church. The church is, you know, like it never has been before, a pluralist church. Ever since the 60s, we've been sort of moving in this direction of international, multicultural, multi-regional church. And I think that you can't respect pluralism while teaching sameness of doctrine. And Chris, in his paper, quotes a couple of times Cheiki Okazawa's book, Lighten Up, which has the great metaphor of emphasizing the principles of the gospel and allowing flexibility for different practices based on differences and being an international church. Again, I would recommend that you read the paper. It has lots of fun and interesting insights. Thank you.
That's a great question, and that's a whole other paper. Let me just tell you one thing I've done in Sunday school. I used to, whenever we'd have the 10 points of understanding Isaiah in the Old Testament, they'd read Elder McConkie's 10 points, and I'd always raise my hand, and I'd say, well, I know one that he didn't mention, and that is you got to get a more modern translation, or you'll never get a clue. And everybody would laugh. And what I realized, that was my way to bring attention to myself and sort of announce myself as the house liberal. I now teach the same doctrine, but I try to do it in a way that won't offend or undermine the faith of others. Now I say, you know, in reading Joseph Smith and Markey Peterson, you know, purposely quoting very conservative people, what they find helpful is to read a lot of different translations, and I find that helps me too. In other words, there's a way to teach it without, you know, an in-your-face. I know, and I don't know if that answers it. I mean, hopefully we can start talking about that goodness is our primary doctrine. And if we can start doing that and looking up scriptures and sharing that, I mean, I don't think we're there yet.
Well, I can tell you for a fact.
Yeah. Well, then you start quoting Moroni, you start quoting Jesus, you start quoting Paul, you start quoting the Pearl of Great Price. I don't know. Does somebody have an answer? Maybe there is an answer. I don't think we change it in a day, but I think we begin talking about it and writing about it. I think that's one way. Yeah. No, that's a great answer that we put it. I'm only saying this for the tape, that we can all do it. I mean, the one thing about goodness is we don't need the rules. We can just go out and do it. I still feel the same need you do to, you know, that's why I wrote this paper, to spread it. But, you know, I don't see a short-term answer. I think it's, but you know what? I do have a whole section of the paper I didn't read. I think it's getting a lot better. As I read the Ensign, I find a lot more. Youth are, you know, pounded into service projects. A couple of them are actually significant. And, missionaries, when I was on a mission, if you took time off to do service, you were put on a guilt trip. Today, if you don't take time off, you're put on a guilt trip. So things are moving slowly. Yeah, that's a really hard topic, and that is a whole paper. All I was trying to say is that I don't believe you have to be 100% intellectual. I have a really cute story. The med student comes home to his wife and he says, "You know, sweetheart, today I learned in graduate school that sex is just a chemical reaction, and love is just a psychological need, and therefore it'd be intellectually dishonest of me ever to make love to you again. And I'm going to live by my intellectual honesty." It's a tough issue because I want the truth, and I want to hear all the little, you know, the truth of our history. I don't want that censored. But I also respect that in some times, in some levels, goodness comes above truth. But it's a very, I don't have an easy answer. I mean, we've had 30 papers probably in the history of Sunstone on that topic, and we'll still have 30 more. That's a really complicated issue. But all I want to say is that sometimes I can see goodness winning out. That's not to say that I want censorship and all those other things, but sometimes I can see goodness winning out. Yeah.
Find what good works are.
That's what I say on the other side, I think, don't I?
Oh, okay.
I meant to if I didn't. I think I do. I said the conservatives are sort of blind in this area and liberals are smarter, and in this other area the conservatives are smarter and the liberals are a little bit blind. That's what I'm trying to say. I'm trying to not offend too many people and just sit right on the fence, like, you know. Yeah. Because I know, I'm sure you know that the original creed of Mormonism in Parley P. Pratt and Joseph Smith was mind your own business exclusively. That was the only creed we had in the early, and we were called an anti-creedal church. So that's a great topic. Yeah, he didn't say all your deeds are abominations. He said all your creeds are abominations. Now, that's what I was trying to say with Moroni, that any good deed is inspired by God, wherever it comes from. That's a great point. Yeah. Should I give you the quote, Steve, that you were interested in? If you're studying for a bar mitzvah, the quote you will learn from the Talmud is, "He who does good because he's commanded is more blessed than he who does good on his own." I'll just throw that, and you can think about that for about 6 weeks. Obedience is not a bad thing, and that's why I said some of the shoulds and some of the oughts, I'm going to give my kids those shoulds and oughts. I don't care, you know, they may be messed up, but I'm going to. Well, on R-rated movies, I only mentioned one, which is Glory. There are certain movies that are just so wonderful. My main goal is to have my kids think about goodness. So, that both on the Mormon, you know, on both sides of the arts. So that, I'm not saying all, you know, there's some terrible ones out there, obviously, so. Yeah. Comment on that, by the way? She sort of. Yeah, it's, I mean, my first version of the paper, he never got my second version, but I called it my kindler, gentler version because I got some comments. I was telling people to be good, and I was just ripping into all these people as part of the paper. And I think it's just a natural tendency. That's a real challenge. It's just people just see Sunstone as a complete threat, and some Sunstone people see loyal, good, obedient Latter-day Saints as a complete threat. And that's why I want to get away from that and just focus, if you're doing good, you're fine with me. I don't know if that'll do it, but I think that's a great point. I don't know what else to say. Do you want to say anything? Or?
I guess my only comment on that is I think there are a lot of good, loyal, faithful Sunstone Mormons.
There's some truth.
It does.
I know. And I keep apologizing in the paper. I know I'm stereotyping everybody, but unless I made it 30 pages longer, I just didn't know how to get around that. Well, yeah, it's great. I mean, my old steak center I grew up in my whole life, Van Nuys Steak Center, they sponsored the Martin Luther King Day interfaith ceremony, and it got some flack because they had a lesbian minister give the closing prayer, and some people in Salt Lake, you know, I don't think we should go too far with this, but it was, you know, 10 years, when I was growing up, that never would, although we did days. That was one thing we did when I was a little kid, but you know, the Interfaith Council, I don't know if in Salt Lake, is there lots of interfaith councils with each stake? I mean, we're doing great work, and we're just working side by side at the soup kitchen with these other faiths, and it's a wonderful development. Things are getting, you know, I think they're getting a lot better. I think my kids will grow up with a much more focus from the church to be good than I grew up with, which I feel was more doctrinal purity than goodness. Yeah, what he said for the tape was we shouldn't just define good and evil as in black and white terms, but maybe there's a process and maybe there's some gradations. And I would say, wonderful, as long as we start talking about it at all, I'm happy. So let's do it.